I'd like to turn you to the Psalms and Psalm 78. Now, the 78th Psalm is one of these historical or narrative psalms that traces the history of the children of Israel. But its latter portion does have a bearing upon our present subject. And I would like to begin reading from verse 52 down to verse 69. Psalm 78, verse 52, where it tells us that God made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. And then to our portion in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I shall read from the beginning of the chapter to provide the context. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall defend us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our study, we moved into chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, a portion of the book from which the eponymous character is conspicuously absent. We do not meet Samuel again for several chapters more. But we said that this in itself is a lesson. Those shameful events which befell Israel at this time were of so sinful and profane a nature that the best possible course of action for Samuel was rejection and abstinence from it all. Sometimes the course of action which we must take as Christians, as we have seen, there is a time to speak and a time to keep silence. There was a time when Samuel declared the word of God unto Eli and pronounced his sinfulness against him. But here was an occasion where it was better that he kept silent, where actions would speak louder than words, and by separating himself and withdrawing himself, he made an even more voluble testimony against the people of Israel. And it is in this chapter that we meet the Philistines once again and find that they have moved very far east from their coastal strongholds and are making inroads into the lands which Israel occupied. And we considered that this is but again a repetition of that pattern which occurred throughout Israel's recent history, and we looked back into Judges to see it there. How that these foreign nations were used by God as instruments of chastisement for reproving his people's sin and bringing them to their senses once again. Here, for the nth time, is the same pattern once again. The Philistines are seeing great success against Israel, but on the part of Israel there is no inquiry. There is no searching after the Lord. There is no self-examination. There is no heavenward cry. Instead, we see the people boldly and presumptuously seeking to remedy the situation in their own strength, the result of which was failure and defeat. And in this we drew parallels to modern Christendom. We see in these days the church beleaguered and overcome by its foes and enemies. We see the church weak and ailing. And we see the church at large making no inquiry as to why their situation is the way it is. There is no acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, even in what might be perceived as the church's misfortunes. No acknowledgement that God is bringing such enemies to bear. God is granting the enemies of the church success. But instead of that serious spirit of introspection and examination which it should produce, we see mainstream Christendom seeking by their own strength and ability to change the situation and exhibiting a persistent blindness to the utter failure and impotence of these gimmicks and devices. Defeats should prompt heart searching. And for a moment, in verse 3 of our chapter, it almost seems as though this might happen. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? But without any seriousness of inquiry, without a moment's pause to wait for an answer, they have come up with their next scheme. And it is a worse scheme. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Not content with their attempt to arrange battle against the Philistines, Israel resort to profanity and iconoclasm, and withdrawing the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle and bringing it onto the battlefield. Now, let me put you in mind of this ark, its history, and what it was like. It first appears in God's divine instructions to Moses in Exodus chapter 25, where we read this: "They shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Now shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about." The ark had what we might call a cover or a lid upon it, elsewhere called the mercy seat. And this too is described in Exodus 25, verse 17. "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." This then was the nature of the ark. It was not a vast object of gigantic dimensions that would overawe the people with its size. It was made simply of timbers which could be found in the wilderness. It was overlaid with gold which was donated by the people. It was crafted into the size and shape described. It could be carried from place to place by 2 or 4 men perhaps. And journey with them it did. Throughout all their years of wandering in the wilderness, we know how it was with them at the crossing of the River Jordan. It was with them again at the overthrow of Jericho, in their battles against Ai. Until we read in Joshua 18, verse 1, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there." This became the new and permanent residence of the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, set up, fixed in Shiloh. Thus it was that Shiloh became the religious center of all Israel, there in the tribe of Ephraim, which at the time was also the political center, the place where Joshua had his portion of land at the first. One other detail about the Ark, its contents are revealed to us by Paul in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have already read how the testimony or the law of the Lord was placed within it. But we read this in Hebrews chapter 9: "There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." This was the nature of the ark of the covenant, in all its intricate detail and all its profound simplicity. There was nothing magical about the ark. It was made of real physical wood and real physical gold. It was not especially big. It was not, perhaps by modern standards, especially valuable. And it simply contained certain memorials of the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the law, the tables of stone, Aaron's rod, and a pot of manna. This was the Ark of the Covenant. And the most significant thing about its title is that word, covenant. Because what made this simple object, what made this symbol so important, so significant in the Levitical economy, was the covenant associated with it, which we read there in Exodus chapter 25. God said, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony." God condescended to make this object special, to make this ark the place where he would very particularly dwell and from whence he would commune with his people. It is not that the ark somehow contained God. It is not that God was trapped or held within that wooden box. It was not even that God was obligated to use that box as a means of communication. God sovereignly condescended to use this means and to bless this means which he had appointed. But let's return some 4 or 5 centuries after its construction to this incident upon the battlefield at Aphek, where in the heat of the moment, the embarrassment of defeat, the desperation for a plan B, the people were possessed to call for the ark. "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us." And now notice the pronouns that are used. "That when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies." Do you see that? There is no mention of the Lord except in the title of that box. They are not for a moment thinking that the Lord will save them. They are not asking that God might present himself amongst them. "Let them have the ark, that when it cometh among us, it may save us." Perhaps the people thought back to the record of that ark in the context of the River Jordan, when the waters were miraculously divided as the priests descended into that flood. Perhaps they thought to the overthrow of Jericho when the ark was present, marching around those walls. But they conveniently forgot the fact that the ark had been present at other times too. The ark had been there when they were defeated at Ai at the first. The ark had been there when they sinned grievously against the Lord time and again and faced defeat at the hands of the Amalekites. The box could not save them. The ark could not save them, for it was only a symbol. This much is obvious from the narrative, but the question is, how do we apply this to ourselves, and what are the lessons taught by this sorry episode in Israel's history? Well, the first and most obvious lesson is one against sacramentalism. Sacramentalism, the idea or the thinking that a thing, some particular element or object of religious observance, can in itself be effectual. And we say, well, yes, immediately we know what this means. We can at once think of Rome, think of the papacy, think of those Romish churches which are full of icons and pictures and relics, so-called, which some foolishly believe will work miracles. This, we say, is a clear evidence of sacramentalism. This is wrong. This is idolatrous. Well, of course it is, for all these abominations and inventions of man have no place in the Scriptures. But let us not forget that the ark was legitimate. The ark was not something that men had invented additional to the word or the law of the Lord. God had appointed the ark. It was a valid symbol and object and part of worship. And this is where the lessons become more pertinent and closer to home. Because there are, within proper worship and within the proper exercise of the Christian faith, certain objects, certain elements, certain sacraments that we are commanded to observe. And it is the misuse of these that we should be most guarded against. Idolatry, statues, figurines are far too obvious. The devil is more subtle. Think of baptism. Baptism here is an ordinance. Here is a physical activity that must be done. And yet how it has been distorted. And how it has been sacramentalized, if you'll permit the word. Those who believe that the waters of baptism have power to forgive sin, to cleanse from sin. And you say, well, can anyone possibly think that in these days? Yes, they do. We are surrounded by them. Such men are accepted into Christian conferences and are in fellowship with those who call themselves evangelical and reformed. What does the paedo-baptist believe? But that the water sprinkled upon the head of the infant will somehow make him a member of the family of God. This is but the same rank sacramentalism of which Rome was ever guilty. That other physical ordinance which we are given, which has its emblems, its objects, is of course the Lord's table. And once again, sacramentalism has crept in here. Oh yes, we know the Romish extreme, the folly of transubstantiation, the false notion that the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is present in that observance. But this is too clearly fallacious than to be deceptive to us. But there are other degrees of sacramentalism, less easy to detect. We find many of the better commentators, as we might think them, speaking of the Lord's table as something which ministers grace. These are dangerous words. That somehow the observance of the Lord's table, receiving the bread and the wine, has some power to impart, to change, to affect the believer. Let us realize the Lord's table, it is an act of worship with all its attendant blessings. It is an act of obedience to the Lord's commandment. It is a testimony to our inward faith. But it does not in and of itself have any power or efficacy. And to claim so is to fall into the same error as these Israelites of old. Let us also be alert to other more subtle forms of sacramentalism, thinking that the mere exercise of religion will save us or make us righteous. Let us beware lest any form of superstition should attach itself to our Christian duties and endeavours. Are we ever guilty of this? Perhaps we do a daily Bible reading, and this is good and right and proper. But do we stick to it and keep to it because we feel that if we were to forget or if we were to miss an occasion, then it would be somehow unlucky, or that something bad might happen to us because we neglected our daily devotion? Is this kind of superstition attaching itself to our Christian exercises? Do we draw a far too direct link between circumstances in our daily lives and our behaviour perhaps that morning? Let us beware. Let us beware lest superstition is beginning to invade the exercise of faith. These are all subtle forms of that same attitude of which Israel was more blatantly guilty. The second lesson contained in this episode is, of course, a lesson against profanity. What is profanity? Profanity is taking that which is holy, that which is set apart or sanctified for holy use, and instead putting it to an unholy use, abusing, degrading, dishonoring the thing by applying it to an unholy and unsanctified exercise. This sin of profanity was rampant in Israel at this time. But do you notice that it had been growing steadily over a long period of time? At the beginning of this book of 1 Samuel, we noticed how the majority of Israel had neglected the regular assemblings at the tabernacle. They were at best perhaps going up just once a year, but as for Sabbaths, as for those other feasts and holy days which God had appointed, they had neglected them. Those holy days, those appointed feasts, were not being kept. And instead, the Israelites were using that time to their own use, for their own purposes, for business, for trade, for pleasure. They were profaning holy days. The people at large had no respect or reverence for these occasions. And then we saw the still greater profanity of Eli's sons, as they abominably misappropriated the sacrifices and the holy things, using them as their common food, growing fat by meat that should have been offered to God in sacrifice. What about the profanity of the Lord's name, in that they called themselves priests of the Lord, whilst so breaking his law? They called Shiloh the house of God, whilst such sins and abominations were perpetrated there. Israel were calling themselves the people of God, while they worshipped idols, the gods of the heathen nations round about, and entirely neglected the law of the God whose name they claimed. The sin of the taking of the ark is obvious. It strikes us immediately as an act of gross iniquity. And yet it is but the end consequence of this progression of worsening profanity. First, neglect of the Lord's holy days, taking the Lord's name in vain, abusing his sacrifices and offerings, and now this, entering into the holiest of all and taking the very Ark of the Covenant out onto the battlefield. Profanity grows by degrees. And so we still see it still in the present day. In churches up and down the land, we can see this going on as, in a desperate attempt to revive the church's fortunes as they see it, there seems to be no length to which they will not go, no depth to which they will not sink in trying to win the masses and to achieve their objective. They will profane the Lord's house by turning it into a social club, a theatre, a bar, a playhouse. They will profane the Lord's day by making it an occasion for sports, for outings, for entertainments, for worldly events. They will profane the worship of the Lord by introducing the world's music, the world's styles, the world's fashions. They will profane the word of the Lord by substituting for the Bible alternative versions in supposedly improved forms. They will profane the very language with which the Lord is addressed from the pulpit and in prayer in an attempt to appeal to the world, with loose and casual and fashionable modes of speech, to the point that it is literally blasphemy. But you see, it doesn't all come at once. It doesn't all happen overnight. It comes in by degrees, a slow wearing away of the standard, slowly getting closer and closer to the holiest of all, until they have nothing left, no limits, nothing that is ring-fenced. There is no holy ground remaining to them. Everything, it seems, is up for discussion. Everything is up for debate. Everything is in the melting pot. Everything is up for change, if some success, if some numerical advantage might be had by it. I have no doubt, and this is of course hypothetical, but no doubt that were modern Christians still the custodians of the Ark of the Covenant, they would doubtless have dragged it out and painted it gaudy colours and used it to mount a puppet show or some similar abomination. The gross sin of Israel is not a thing of the past. It is here in the present day, in the so-called Church of God. This sin of theirs, which even the majority would identify and condemn, is present in Christendom now. Thirdly, in this episode, there is a lesson in the danger of attempting to bring God in to justify error. Attempting to bring God in as a justification of that which is false and which is contrary to his word. The Israelites, you see, were on the back foot. They had gone out against the Philistines without proper inquiry, without seeking the Lord's will, and they had been defeated. And perhaps there was within their minds a gnawing thought that perhaps they were in the wrong. Perhaps they were at fault. But rather than admit it, they will bring the Lord into the situation. They will force the Lord's name upon the situation in the hope that it will justify their cause and give it greater credence. And this same attitude is still prevalent. How many do we see indulging in the gross errors of modern Christendom who will say, "Oh, well, I must act like this because the Lord told me that this is what I must do. The Holy Spirit has intimated to me that this is the course that I should take." Or perhaps they can quote isolated verses of Scripture in their support. Or perhaps they say, "Look at how these means have been blessed. Obviously God is in it. Obviously God approves of it." Perhaps they say, "Well, the majority of the church members voted for it." Or perhaps they say, "Look, all the other churches in the denomination are doing it." They try to bring God into the situation to justify their own errors. "Look," they say, "we're all Christians. We're doing it in a church. So what if it's some secular activity, some sport, some entertainment, some play, some film? We're doing it in the church. We're calling it a Christian sports tournament. We're calling it a Christian film. Surely it's justified." Perhaps you would like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. I don't intend to read the whole of this section, and yet it is very telling and pertinent to this subject. Jeremiah chapter 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbour, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers for ever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." Do you see what was going on? Here were God's people, Israel, worshipping Baal within the very temple of God. Within the temple at Jerusalem, they had set up their altars and groves and Asherah poles. And they were saying, well, it's all right because it's in the temple. If anyone tried to criticize or condemn what they were doing, they just said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Of course, it's all right. We're doing it within the church. Of course, it's all right. We're all Christians engaged upon it. God takes a different view. God says these are lying words. He says, you are coming into this my house. Have you been delivered by me in order to commit these greater abominations? No, indeed. And where would God take his people's minds back to? In our day, as much as in Jeremiah's day, he says, go back to Shiloh. Look what happened there. You see, the dreadful fact is, my friends, and we need to register this, that the ark leaves Shiloh here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and it never returns. It never returns. Never again does the tabernacle in that place fulfill its God-ordained purpose. Never again could it properly be used for the feasts, for the holy days, for the services which God had designed. God's judgment fell upon that place. And for the wickedness, for the profanity of those who were engaged there, God judged it swiftly and finally. The ark left and never returned. And the same threat of judgment hangs over every so-called house of God, which continues in their profanity and falsehood and shame. But my friends, let us learn fourthly and finally a lesson in the sovereignty of God in all these events. It is easy to think in the times when God's people are sunk into error and sin, when they are gone away, when they are in decline, when they are degenerate, that somehow God is out of control, that somehow the devil has got the upper hand, that somehow the forces of evil have prevailed or are being allowed to prevail. But let us have a care. God is sovereign. God was bringing judgment to bear here. Judgment upon Israel. Judgment upon Shiloh. Judgment upon the house of Eli. Judgment upon Hophni and Phinehas. The ark went out into the battlefield and produced exactly the opposite effect to which the Israelites hoped. Instead of encouraging them to fight, instead of giving them the victory, it did instead increase the mettle of their enemies and gave their enemies a victory even seven times greater than their victory at the first. 30,000 of Israel slain. And the ark of God taken by the Philistines. Oh, we say the Philistines have won. The Philistines are in control. God is dishonored. God and the side of God has lost. Is that so? Is that so? Let me take you back to the 78th Psalm, which we read before. How that Israel provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. God was in perfect control. God was overruling and ordaining every detail of the dreadful events of that day. His judgments were being outworked inexorably and perfectly. God had said in his prophecy against Eli that the sign of the veracity of that prophecy would be that both his sons would die in one day. But so far as we know, both his sons were in good health. They were in the prime of life. They were certainly well fed. Their scandalous robbery of the sacrificial meat ensured that they were well fed and doubtless fat and well favored men. They were living, as it were, in the lap of luxury. And even now, with the Philistine armies in the land, Hophni and Phinehas were at Shiloh, weren't they? They were at safe distance from the combat. Surely it could not come nigh them. Let us, said the people, fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Who could they ask to bring the ark of the covenant? Who would have the temerity, the presumption, to enter into the holiest of all and pick it up? Take up that holy article which signified the presence of God and bear it away. Who amongst all the priests would do so audacious and vile a thing? Hophni and Phinehas were there. Of course they were. Oh, they were sure to be swayed by the majority opinion. Can we imagine them? Well, here's our opportunity for fame. Come on, Hophni, let's pick up this ark and take it out to the battlefield. We'll be the heroes today, you know. Oh, popular opinion will be with us. The people will be clamoring round us. We could turn this battle. Let's pick it up. It's what the people want. Let's take it out. And so they went, carrying it down to the battlefield at Aphek. And oh, how the people cheered, shouted so great a shout that the earth rang again. The Philistines had got more reverence for the holiness of God than had the Israelites. There they were, Hophni and Phinehas. God had brought them there for judgment, brought them to a battlefield that they would never have visited but for this turn of events, in order that they might be slain and his word exonerated and proved. Do you see the intricacy, the absolute sovereignty of God? God is in control. Even in the blackest of nights, even in the darkest of times, even when his people are at their furthest and lowest and most sinful ebb, God is over all. Might we be blessed by the thought of that, even now, as we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's sing the hymn 624. The setting of the first psalm, which is an exhortation to holiness on our part. Blessed is he who loves God's precepts, who from sin restrains his feet, he who will not stand with sinners, he who shuns the scorner's seat. The hymn 624.
Rejoicing meditating day and night. He is like a tree well planted by the flowing river side, ever green of leaf and fruitful, thus shall all his works abide. Like the driven chaff, the wicked shall be swept from off the land. With the just they shall not gather, nor shall in the judgment stand. Well, the Lord will guard the righteous, for their way to him is known. But the way of evildoers shall by him be overthrown.
Sovereign Lord God, as we call thee by that name in prayer, impress upon us afresh a knowledge and appreciation of thy sovereignty and thy dominion over all events, whether they seem to prosper or counter the church such as it is. All things we know work in accordance with thy perfect and divine blueprint, which was before the foundation of the world. And Lord, thou art our God. Thou art that God which has a special care and interest in us, thy people. Lord, remind us again that thou knowest how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, as we marvel again in thy holiness and thy righteousness. Now let the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us evermore. Amen.
Amen.